This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in this study, actually, is a continuation of where we ended last time in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus just finished a heated debate with the Pharisees and the lawyers of the law, the scribes. And at this point in the debate, these religious leaders are very animated, they're very colorful, they're very loud. If you've ever been to Israel, we were there, and our bus driver, Moses, got in a heated debate with an Arab. And I'm telling you, we thought World War III was going to break out. They are very animated, and lots of things are flying. And that's what was going on here. And Jesus just got done blasting these guys for their hypocrisy, for keeping people from the kingdom of God because of their traditions and their teachings. And obviously, they didn't like that. They were offended by it. And so they come at Jesus. They want to bring him down. And look, just back up to verses 53 and 54 of Luke chapter 11, kind of fills us in here. It says, "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him." So they're looking to bring Jesus down. And that's where we're going to pick up our study this evening in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Let's just see what the Lord has for us this evening. Luke says this, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops.'" Now, remember when you were in high school and a fight broke out, how people just kind of gathered around to see the fight? Well, that's really kind of what's going on here. People are kind of gathering around. Jesus is blasting these religious leaders, and you know they were held in high esteem, and the people are gathering to see what's going to happen. They want to see what's going to take place. And with these religious leaders around him, now these crowds of people, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Guys, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." The hypocrisy of these religious people. Now, I don't know, if you were standing there and you were one of these guys, how would you feel? I mean, obviously, they were not real happy. Now, the Greek word that Jesus uses for hypocrisy here literally speaks of wearing a mask, making yourself into someone or something that you're not. Like in the plays, you know, they would wear masks to disguise themselves, to be someone that they're not. And Jesus is accusing them of this very thing. They put on this mask of holiness, this mask of righteousness, this mask of godly living, when the reality is they were living the exact opposite. Now, we can really come down on these religious leaders, but as Christians, what we need to remember is God sees right through our hypocrisy also. Remember what Paul said in Hebrews 4:13, you can't fool God. He said this, that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You don't fool God. God sees the heart of the matter. And if you don't deal with the issue, God will expose you. You may remember back in 1985, this dramatic example of a famous television evangelist. He wrote a book, Putting Down Pornography and Sexual Sin, and then he was arrested for committing sexual sin. And then he made the public and tearful confession, repenting of his sin, only to get caught once again a short time later doing the same thing. That's hypocrisy. It wasn't truly repentance. It's being something that you're not. Now, believe me, I'm not saying that we're going to be perfect. Or the other end of the spectrum where you set your standards low. Well, if I'm not going to be perfect, I might as well do it. No, not at all. Know your weaknesses. Set your standards high. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you to mature and to grow in the Lord, to be aware of those things. Don't try and be something you're not or to be holier than anyone else. You know, some people say, "Oh, I would never do that." Be very careful. King Solomon thought that way. He would never disobey God. He was the king. In fact, he was the wisest man in all of Israel, in the world. How could the wisest man in the world stumble? Because he thought he was better than everyone else. And God says, don't multiply horses, don't multiply wives, don't do this. He did everything God said not to do because he thought this is for the common people, but not for me, because I'm above them and I can handle it. And he found out, no, he can't. He couldn't. Not at all. You know, as you read the Bible, you'll find out that there are a lot of people who really loved the Lord who fell short of living a life that was perfect. They had struggles. They were real people. And I think it should encourage us. Don't be something that you're not. Don't pretend to be something that you're not. You know, even James says that Elijah has like passions like us. And when we think of Elijah, no way. Yes way. We all struggle with those issues. Don't make yourself holier or more righteous than anyone else. You are a mere man or a mere woman. And it's only by the grace of God that we stand. And we need to remember that. It's truly a matter of the heart. And Jesus really nails these guys here to let them understand, hey, you can't hide behind a mask because God's going to expose you. Well, in verse 4, Jesus says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." You think, well, why in the world would Jesus make a statement like that at this point? Well, understand these religious leaders. I mean, if there was smoke coming out, if smoke could come out of their ears, it would be at this point. He saw the anger of these religious people towards Jesus, and so did his men. And Jesus is warning his men, hey, this is going to happen to you. In fact, all the apostles died martyrs' deaths except for John. He died of old age. And he's encouraging them and giving them a correct perspective of the situation. You see, the enemy can destroy the physical body. He can. But if we're in Christ, we're going to be with him in death. He can't take our souls away. He can't cast them into hell. But if we reject Jesus Christ, God will send us there. That's the problem. Judgment for those that don't know Christ is worse than physical death. It's an eternity in the lake of fire apart from him. And then having a correct perspective, I believe, helps us to live and walk as we should in faith. Don't be a hypocrite. Live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. He continues on, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Now this is interesting, because in Matthew 10:29 we're told you could buy 2 sparrows for a copper coin. And Luke tells us you can get 5 sparrows for 2 copper coins. So you get, they throw in an extra sparrow. It's a deal. They had, like, you know, blue light specials, I guess, back in those days too. And the point is simple. Sparrows are basically worthless, right? And God is saying, yet I care for them. I take care of them. In fact, God cares for us so much that he knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows us intimately. Think about that, man. Every time I'm done in the shower, man, the number of hairs on my head are a lot less. He's got to recalculate. And you think, well, why would even Jesus say something? It sounds kind of silly. He knows the number of hairs on our head. Because it's insignificant. And yet he knows us. He cares that much about us. He knows us that intimately. He knows every single hair on our head. And he recalculates it when we lose our hair. In other words, don't fear, because God knows us down to the tiniest detail. And I think when you have that perspective that God cares for you, it should dispel any fears you might have, because he's in control. You know who's in control. And I believe that's truly important. You know, as John says, that perfect love casts out fear. When you realize his love, that perfect love he has for us, there's no fear. Because God only has what's best for our lives. Yeah, there's difficult times. You know, some Christians and some teachers, you know, just accept Christ and you'll just be tiptoeing through the tulips. Life will be a breeze. That's not what the scriptures teach. It's not easy, but you can have peace through the storms of life. That's what the scriptures teach. I mean, look at the apostles. They were, like I said, all of them were put to death except John for their faith. Paul, shipwrecked, stoned, and so on, beaten for their faith. How did he do it? Because he trusted in God, that God knew what he was doing. And he trusted that God loved him more than he would ever know. I mean, Paul said that he had a thorn in the flesh. In the Greek, it's a tent spike. Huge tent spike in the flesh. Something very painful. And he prayed three times, Lord, remove it. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for in your weakness I will be made strong. And sometimes that does happen to us. I know in a sense it happened to me with diabetes, like I've shared with you before. Because I thought, man, I am Mr. Athlete, Mr. Body. You know, there is no way that this body is going to deteriorate. And I was very self-reliant on my physical strength, my physical abilities. And I believe the Lord allowed me to have this disease so I could trust in Him. That it wouldn't be trusting in my strength, but I would trust in His. And I would give Him the glory for what I'm able to do. And thus there is no fear. You know, people say, well, aren't you worried about, you know, getting heart disease and kidney failure and losing a limb or something? I said, no, I mean, I could walk down the street and get hit by a car, okay? God is in control. Whatever's going to happen, I'm trusting in Him. And I know He has what's best for my life. And I may not always understand, and I may never understand it in this lifetime. But I will trust in Him. Because I know that He's a God of love. When I don't understand the hows and whys of God, I fall back on what I do know about God. That He loves me. And He loves you. That's all you could do. Look at verse 8. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Jesus is saying that each person has to make a choice, either accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior or rejecting Him. Now, by staying neutral, you're rejecting Him. You've already made your decision. You've rejected Him by staying neutral. And all that public confession is an expression of what's in your heart already, Jesus. You're just sharing what's in your heart. Now, Jesus also says that every sin is going to be forgiven us except for one. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And there are many people that are troubled over this because they don't understand it. They don't know what it means. What is it, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? Am I doing it? If you're concerned about it, you're not doing it, okay? First of all, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is this. As Jesus said in John 16:8, that when He comes, the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. His focus, the focus of the Holy Spirit in John 16:14, is that He will glorify me. He will glorify Jesus, for He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, the Holy Spirit shows us, first of all, that we are sinners separated from God. And then He points us to Jesus, our Savior. Thus, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, rejecting Jesus. And Jesus says you're going to be judged for that. That sin will not be forgiven you, rejecting Jesus. Why will all the other sins be forgiven? Because if you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they've all been paid in full by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's that simple. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Buddha, Allah, Confucius, Jesus alone. That is the only name by which we are saved. He says, now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, some pastors use this as an excuse not to study the Word of God, not to prepare a message. That's ridiculous. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying when you are put on trial for your faith, remember He's talking to His men, He's talking to the people today who are put on trial for their faith. He says the Holy Spirit will give you the words you need to say. He will bring to remembrance what is already in your heart. You have to know it, first of all. And you may not always remember those words, but the Holy Spirit will bring them to remembrance when you are placed on trial, when you are placed in situations, when you're ministering to a person, all of a sudden these scriptures start coming forth. And they're just ministering to that person you're speaking to. And you're thinking, wow, how did I remember that? The Holy Spirit brought that stuff to remembrance. And a great example of this is seen in the life of Stephen when he was arrested for his faith, brought before the council. And in Acts chapter 7, he gives this powerful testimony of his faith in Jesus Christ. He gives a testimony of the history of the Jews that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. In fact, he gives us details that the Old Testament doesn't even tell us. He sheds light on some of those passages in the Old Testament. And I'd encourage you on your own, read Acts chapter 7, and you'll see how powerful this message really is. Well, continuing on in verse 13, Luke says, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.'" Now here is a powerful lesson for us today. Jesus is just teaching that we should be living for God, confessing our faith to others, not being a hypocrite. And as he's doing this, all of a sudden this man in the crowd yells out to Jesus, "Hey man, settle my inheritance with me, this issue that I have with my brother. Side with me on this issue. What do you think?" And you think, where did this guy coming from? Instead of listening to the Lord, he's more interested in what he deserved. He wasn't even listening. And the response by Jesus almost seems uncaring. But it's not. It really isn't. You see, the sin of covetousness will do him more harm than the good that would be done in receiving this inheritance. You see, if he gave him this inheritance, it would have hurt him. And Jesus tells us, hey, beware of covetousness. It's a word that beware carries with it the idea of protecting ourselves from being attacked by these things. They're going to come attacking you. Covetousness, desiring those things that are out there. And you know what? The media understands that. Look at the commercials. You know, designer this, designer that. This beer, that beer. I mean, all the commercials trying to get you to desire to have those things. Oh man, if I only had that, then I would be satisfied. And are you? No. You know, it's like, you know, sometimes getting a new car. If I only get that, you know, that vet, that red vet, man. Oh, man, that would be it. You get the red vet, and you know, you stop in the store to get your wife some bread for dinner tonight, and someone scratches the car. Oh man, your God just got scratched, and you are down. You're gonna have to paint your God again. And so the thing that you wanted the most now isn't very important anymore. You're just devastated over it. And you know, the thing is, as we start taking in those things, we're never satisfied. We're never satisfied. And keep this in mind: a man is measured by what he is, not by what he has. When you get to heaven, the Lord's not going to say, "Well, you know, how many houses and cars did you have? A summer home?" You think he's going to ask you that? That would be ridiculous. And yet we think that possessions are so important for us today. They're not. What are you? What are you manifesting in your life? What is important to you? Now look at verse 16. He says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Now in this parable, this man has an eye problem. Not an EYE, but a capital I. Because in these few verses, the word "I" is used 6 times. The word "my" is used 5 times. And in this, we see a man who's not satisfied, and he keeps striving for more and more material things. It's all about him and his things. And Jesus is not saying that, you know, we shouldn't plan for the future. Not at all. But this man took it to the extreme. He was never satisfied. It was his focus. And I think Paul gives us the proper perspective to have in life when he said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." You see, you didn't bring anything in this world. You can't take anything with you, in a sense. I remember a woman, it was in the Chicago newspaper years ago, who loved her white Cadillac and was buried in it. I guarantee you, she's not driving it now. All right? It's silly. And, you know, and I've used this illustration before, but have you ever seen a funeral procession followed by a Hertz car or U-Haul van just taking all these possessions to the cemetery? No, why? Because that would be stupid. And yet, we try to do that in this life. We try to attain so much wealth and hold on to it. So many possessions. For what? For what? Well, look at Jesus' response to what this man did, and I think you'll see the proper perspective to have. It says in verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" In other words, a fool is a man whose plans end at the grave, as this man did. His plans ended at the grave. I was just preparing for this life. And when this life was over, he was unprepared. He put his life into material things instead of preparing to meet God. Dealing with the eternal and spiritual issues, those are important. Even as believers, we can get caught up with this. Are you more concerned about possessions than you are for people dying not knowing the Lord? Where's your heart at? You see, we can lay up treasures in heaven now as we give back to the Lord our possessions, our resources, our time. And so often we think it's just money, but no, it's a lot of times it's our time that we put in ministering to people, sharing our faith. You know, with the Sunday school program, there's not a lot of children up there. But in their tithes and offerings that they give to the Lord, they have purchased 6 bikes for Gospel for Asia to use for the missionaries as they travel from community to community, carrying gospel tracts, carrying the gospel message. And you know what? They are laying for themselves treasures in heaven right now as they give to the Lord for the work of the Lord. In fact, Jesus is going to say in a few verses here, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where's your treasure? Is it the Lord? Is it spiritual things? If it's not, it'll be real easy to see. Look at verse 22. "Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouses nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?'" In other words, how do we stop worrying? By having a correct perspective of the situation. Jesus is saying, look at creation. See how God cares for his creation that he has created. Like the raven, a bird, that then we could apply those lessons to our own life. Knowing that God cares for us more than he does for the raven. And yet he cares for the raven. Paul said in Philippians, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." All our needs. It doesn't say wants, but our needs. What we need, he knows, and he will give to us. Well, in verse 25, he says, "And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If then you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest?" Worry leads to anxiety, which leads to all kinds of health problems. And once again, Jesus is trying to give us a proper perspective, a correct perspective of the situation. He's saying, look, by worrying, can you add any height to your stature? I mean, if that were true, I would be about 9 feet tall. Okay? I'm not. I miss it by what, like a foot or something? You know, about almost 4 feet, really. I hate to say it, but you can't add any height to your stature. He's saying that by worrying, you can't add any years to your life. But I will tell you this, you can lose years by worrying because of health problems. Worry can just consume your life so much. In fact, Corrie Ten Boom said this in regards to worry. She says, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength." And man, that is so true. Haven't you ever found yourself worrying about a situation and it just drains you physically? It doesn't solve the problem. It's still there, but man, you are just drained of strength. Worry is not productive. It is counterproductive. We need to give it to the Lord. We know he cares for the birds of the air. He'll take care of us. He says in verse 27, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" Again, the correct perspective. Look at the fields over here with all the lilies or anemones that are out there. Look at them, how beautiful they are in bloom, he's telling his men. And he's saying, look, if God cares for these flowers that are here today, they're gone tomorrow, the grass which is here today and in the furnace tomorrow, then he's surely going to care for you. Have a correct perspective. Don't lose sight of that. He says, "And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things." We're going to see a comparison here in the next few verses. First of all, Jesus looks at the unsaved and the focus of their life, which is obtaining things, worrying about things. You know, worrying about their possessions. Doing all these different things to protect their possessions. And I hate to say it, but we do the same things many times as Christians, and it shouldn't be. Jesus wants us to have childlike faith that trusts in Him completely. What do I mean by that? Think about it like this. Your children, do they worry about food being put on the table, or bills being paid, or a job continuing? Or do they just trust that their parents are going to provide? They sit at the table. Where's the food? Come on, I'm ready to eat. You know? And I think God wants us to do the same. To trust in Him as our Father. That He's going to provide for us. Not to lose sight of that. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 4, speaking of Abraham, he said he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in the faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what He had promised, He was able to perform. What has God promised you? Believe it. Believe it. Don't lose sight of it. Don't lose sight. That's what the enemy likes to do, is to steal those promises away. Verse 31 says, "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." What does the world focus on? Well, they worry about obtaining things and keeping them and maintaining them. But Jesus says, we're to seek after, we're to look towards, we're to hope in the kingdom of God. And you know what? As we do, we can rest in that. We don't have to worry. We can relax instead of being uptight. And I'll tell you this, if you do the opposite and try and fill your life with things, you will never be satisfied. Because there is a God-shaped void in your heart that will never be satisfied with other things than Jesus. There's always something newer. There's always something prettier. There's also always something better. Always something improved and so on. You know, remember that commercial. I may mix it up on the numbers, but guy's driving in his car with his arm on the... It's a convertible. He's got his arm around his new computer that he bought. And he's just having a grand old time driving, you know, just looking at people, waving at his new, you know, what, number 3 computer or whatever it was. And he's driving, and here's this new billboard being put up. And it's the new number 4 computer came out or something. And he's real depressed. And so there's always something newer. There's always something better. There's always something faster. And you'll never be satisfied unless you rest in the Lord. Seek after His kingdom and He'll supply your needs. And that is where you'll find true satisfaction. Verse 34 says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." This is not a suggestion or a possibility. It's a fact. If you are set on material things, if that is where your treasure is, then that is where your heart is also, focused on earthly things instead of the eternal. Now, I'm not saying you can't enjoy things. I'm not saying that. But if that is the focus of your life, if that has you so consumed, then there's something wrong. You need to do a heart check. Set your mind on the things above, and that's where your heart will be, on the things of God. And we're going to see that really next in regards to the Lord's return. Because if your treasure is in the things of this world, then you're not going to be looking, you're not going to want the Lord to come back. Because you got all your possessions. Lord, hold out a few more years. I'm having a good time here. Look at verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. As we are waiting for the blessed coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Jesus says we're to gird ourselves. And what does that mean? Well, back in those days, men wore long robes that were difficult to run in. It'd be like running in a dress. I mean, very difficult. You couldn't maneuver very well. So when they had to move quickly, they would gird their loins, or they would take their robe, pull it up, and tuck it into their belt so they could move more freely. And I think this speaks of the mission that we're on. Don't let the things in this life hamper our walk, tangle us up, cause us to stumble. Gird your loins. Be prepared. Secondly, Jesus uses the example of our lamps that are to be burning. I think our lamps are our testimony. Remember when Jesus spoke to the church at Ephesus, he said he's going to remove their light if they don't return to their first love, their testimony. That's supposed to be shining brightly. And I think too often, we as Christians are ready to go, but our light or our testimony is out. Or on the other hand, our lights are burning, but we let the things of this world entangle us or hamper us from going forth with the mission that God has called us to do. Gird your loins. Let your light shine. It's important. Be ready as the call. Continue on in the work, what God has called you to do, because, you know, Jesus said, occupy till I come. Continue doing the work. Don't just sit around. Don't wait on the hillside for him to come dressed in white robes. You know, don't get your rapture shoes on, jumping in the air, ready for him to come. Continue doing the work. Be involved. Because, man, I want to be doing the Lord's work when he comes. I don't want to be a sluggard, and I don't think I am. But I know there are areas in my life that need a lot of work, and God will help me, and God will help you. Look at verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. This is unbelievable to me, guys. This is an amazing statement because it speaks of Jesus serving us. Do you ever think about that? Now, when? When is Jesus going to serve us? I believe it's indicating the marriage supper of the Lamb. After the church is taken up or raptured unto the Lord. And turn to Revelation chapter 19 and you'll see this. The Lord serving us is just an amazing statement that Jesus is making there. But look at Revelation 19. Let's start in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And there we go. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And so I think Jesus here in Luke is talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. That when we are taken up to be with him, he is going to be there serving us. An amazing thing. Well, verse 38. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them, so blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You know, it's truly sad that some Christians are so lackadaisical about the Lord's return. We're to be watching, we're to be ready, we're to be excited. It's the blessed hope that he is coming back, that he's going to right the wrong that is in this world. I mean, do you really want this world to continue on in its present condition forever? Where a little girl could be taken by a man from her home and sexually abused and murdered and left on a roadside? How horrible. Jesus Christ is going to right this world once again, and I long for that day. My heart just cries out at the things that are happening in this world. Just the travesty of things. And I'm looking forward. And Paul in Titus 2:13 said, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I look forward to that day When is it going to happen? I don't know. Tomorrow, a week, a month, a year, 10 years? I don't know, but I know each day it gets closer. And I'm just going to continue on doing the work that God has called me to do and to look for His return. Kelly put it this way. He said, they should be free from all earthly encumbrances so that the moment the Lord knocks, according to the figure, they may open to Him immediately. Without distraction or having to get ready, their hearts are waiting for Him, for their Lord. They love Him. They are waiting for Him. He knocks and they open to Him immediately. That's the way it should be. And I guess we can sum up this section here of Scripture by saying this. A Christian either leaves his wealth or he's going to it. And I guess, which one are you? Are you going to leave your wealth here or are you going to your wealth, Jesus Christ? Verse 41. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Good question, Peter. Who is Jesus speaking to? Well, we don't have to guess. We could read on. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. He's speaking here of all those who are faithful stewards, that they're going to be blessed. They're going to be rewarded when Jesus comes. All the crowns we will receive. And we're told in Revelation that we cast those crowns that we've received from Jesus back to Him. Because truly, He's enabled us to do all these things. It hasn't been done through our own strength. But He has given us the power to do it. But that's not all He's speaking to. Because look at verse 45. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Jesus is also talking to those who put on a religious show, but their hearts are far from God. They speak of God, but they deny his coming. And it's really, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, what did Paul say to Titus? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul said that Jesus Christ is God, not a God. And it's especially true of pastors who lead people away from God by their teaching. That's what these religious leaders were doing. The traditions of men they held in more esteem. They were watching Jesus, how he washed his hands. Well, it wasn't according to our traditions. That's against the law. Well, yeah, it was against the law of man, not against the law of God. Jesus also says, those that know these things and don't do them, they're more accountable. Now, if you don't know them, you're still accountable, but not as much. You're still going to be judged, but the judgment is less severe. You're still going to the lake of fire, but it won't be as severe as those that knew the truth and denied it. Look at verse 49. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, this is difficult for many. And first of all, we'll deal with the first issue, and then we'll move on to this division within families. But the fire here seems to be speaking of the Holy Spirit who would come to purify our lives. But it couldn't take place until after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Holy Spirit would not be sent until Jesus was taken up. And that's the baptism that Jesus was speaking of. He was distressed because of what he saw before him. the destructive power of sin. But soon there's going to be victory over sin because of his death and resurrection, that he paid in full the penalty for our sins, and we can have victory in Jesus. Now, the question is, are the purifying fires of the Holy Spirit purging out the dross or the garbage from your life? Because, you know, as I think I shared with you on Sunday, you know, I do really good in my walk until the fires are turned up. And then some of the things that I say or do just amaze me. Where did that come from? Well, it came from my heart. And I'll tell you this, you'll only see those things as the heat is turned up in your life. You'll see what's really in your heart. Why does God do that? To show you, you know, put you down? No, to show you what you need to get rid of. Joe, this is in your heart. And now it's manifested in your life, and you need to get rid of it. You need to give it to me. Because I want to get rid of that dross. I want to get rid of that garbage. You know, as they heated the gold in the furnace, all the dross, all the garbage would rise to the surface, and they would take a skimmer and skim that garbage off and keep the heat going until all that garbage was rising to the surface and removed. And then they would be able to see the reflection in the gold. And I truly believe that's what God is doing in our lives. As he removes that garbage from our lives, he's seeing more and more of himself in our reflection. That we are manifesting Jesus. Isn't that what it's all about? Sanctification process? That he is making us more like him. Paul said, he who began a good work in you will complete it. Well, that's what he's going to complete. When you get to heaven, it'll be completed. You know, I look at my life and think, man, when I first got saved, I thought, man, I'm doing good. And every year after, I see how holy God is and I realize how much work he has to do in my own life. But he doesn't give up. And he's purging that garbage and he heats up those fires to show me what I need to get rid of. It's important. Now, this division in family, you know, father against son and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and so on. What is that about? Well, it's about if you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, understand your family may not appreciate it. In the Jewish culture, and even in some Orthodox Jewish circles today, if one of their family members becomes a Christian, they will hold a funeral service because they believe that person has died. Yeah, there's divisions. When you stand up for Jesus Christ, it'll divide you between your family, between friends. But what's important to you? What is important to you? Where is your treasure at? Because that's where your heart will be. It's often difficult, but don't allow it to compromise your faith. I'm not saying be rude or obnoxious and fight with your family. Love them. But they may not love you for what you're standing for. Verse 54 says, then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? And Jesus, again, is rebuking them because they can discern changes in the weather by looking at the sky or which way the wind was blowing. And yet when it came to spiritual issues, they neglected to know what time it was, what day it was. I think, well, should they have known? Well, turn over to Luke chapter 19 for a second, starting in verse 41. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus is making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem before he is crucified. And starting in verse 41, it says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Should they have known it? Yes. They should have known what time it was. And Jesus is holding them accountable here for not knowing it. Why do I say they should have known? Well, because in Daniel chapter 9, we are told that from the time the command went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah would be 173,880 days. In Nehemiah chapter 2, we're told the command was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus. on March 14th, 445 BC, and if you count it off, 173,800 days from March 14th, 445 BC, including leap years and everything, you would come to April 6th, 32 AD. We call it Palm Sunday, the only day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem as the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the Prince, the Messiah, the King. To the exact day. Now, you could read in the Gospel of John, there were other times that the Jewish people wanted to make him king. And Jesus moved away from them. It wasn't his time. But here, on this day, April 6, 32 AD, was the exact day. And Jesus holds them accountable for not knowing which day it is. They should have known. And I believe the Lord also wants us to know what time it is. We're not going to know the exact day the Lord is coming for his church, but we are to know the seasons. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Listen to what Paul says here, because too often I think we get lackadaisical about this, and this is important. God wants us to know. In fact, the church in Thessalonica, Paul only spent maybe 3 weeks teaching them. And he's teaching them about the rapture of the church. It's pretty amazing. It must be important. But look at chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says this, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let those who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." In other words, be watching, be ready. You're not children of darkness, you're children of the day. You know what season it is. You look at the things that are happening in the Middle East. You know the alliances that the Muslim nations are making. You know the alliances that Russia has made with Muslim nations. And then you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, and you realize that these are the nations that come against Israel in those chapters. But before that ever happens, Israel has to come back in the land. And you can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel sees this valley of dry bones. And the Lord says, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel's like, "Man, Lord, you know, only you know." And as Ezekiel's watching, man, all of a sudden the bones come together, the muscles, the tendons, the skin, and God puts life back in them. And he brings them back in the land, and he says they're no longer are they going to be a divided nation, but they will be one nation. And just as they are today, 1948, they became a nation again. In 1965, they obtained the old city of Jerusalem. They're back in the land. The signs are there. Are we watching? Look at the technology that's out there. John tells us in Revelation that you can't buy or sell unless you have this identification mark on you. There is today the technology, digital angel, where you can put a computer chip under the skin and monitor people's heart rate, all kinds of bodily functions, their respirations and stuff. You could track them from global positioning satellites. The technology is there. It's just a matter of time. We're in the seasons. Now, that's great technology. It's just going to be used for evil. Could you imagine if Hitler had tracking devices for all the Jews? Think about that. When the Antichrist has a tracking device to know whereabouts of all the people. It's interesting. The seasons are there. Be watching, be ready. That's Jesus' warning. You know how to tell what the weather's like by looking at the sky, by looking at the wind. Know the signs of the times. Well, verse 57. "Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I will tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite." Now, first of all, it's speaking of basically saying, settle your differences out of court. Why? Well, because in court you don't know how the judgment's going to go. Especially if the system is corrupt, you don't know what's going to happen. Avoid the court system is what he's saying. But I think there's a further thought here, and probably one that's even more important, is this. Hey, you know what time it is. You know the day that you're living in. You need to get right with God. Don't wait until you stand before him. Why? Because when you stand before that judge, it's going to be too late. It will be too late. So in a way, we can settle out of court by accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because our debt was paid full in him. You know, think of it this way. All of us would do whatever we could to stay out of prison, right? Whatever we could, we would do. How many people will apply that to their spiritual lives to stay out of hell? This is eternity. It's not 5 years, 10 years. It's eternity. The choice is yours. I just want to leave you with this evening as we close with these words in James chapter 5. Listen to what James says here, starting in verse 7. He says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." In other words, Jesus is coming. He's no longer seated at the right hand of God. He's standing at the door. He's coming. Don't be caught off guard. If you don't know him, you need to give your life over to him. Ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life. If you do know him and your walk is off, you need to repent of your sin and get right with God. The Lord told the church at Ephesus, you need to remember where you've fallen, you need to repent, and you need to redo your first works, the things you did when you first fell in love with the Lord. You need to get right with him again. It is that important. The Lord is coming. He's standing at the door. And he's saying, be ready. Be prepared. Continue doing the work that I've called you to do. Lay up your treasures in heaven and not on this earth where they can be stolen or rust away or moths can get at them. But lay up your treasures in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we just, again, thank you for your word. And Father, may we do a heart exam ourselves as you show us by your Spirit those things we may need to change. And Father, we thank you for the encouragement that you give us as we also read your word, realizing that you are coming back and that you do love us more than we will ever know. And there's no reason why we should fear when you are our God. If we would just put two words in front of every situation or after every situation, I guess, those two words being, but God, because it changes our perspective. God's love for us, God's care for us. May we not lose sight of that. May we always remember that, and may we give that love to others. Father, we just thank you, we love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.